camp is ending, and I thank you for your attendance and your attention throughout the week. But it's especially sad to me because I always start out these things thinking I'll get farther in the scripture than I do. And it's amazing how, you know, at one's desk, so to speak, when you're preparing something, you think, oh, I can do this message, that, the other message, and so forth. But I've been doing this long enough that I just trust the Lord that He's going to give us the pace He wants and use the Word in the way He wants. And so you'll forgive me for not getting everything in that I intended. I wanted to go over chapter 18 and chapter 19, but we're not going to have the time to do that much more than just a glance at chapter 18, and then I want to spend the bulk of our time in Acts chapter 20. So Acts chapter 18, first of all, please. Acts chapter 18. And after Athens, Paul and company moved over to Corinth. And you know that Corinth is the site of one of the major cities of the New Testament era and one of the major scenes of apostolic work, because we have two letters, and maybe there were probably at least four or five that we know of that were written, but the Holy Spirit has preserved two in the Word of God that we have in Holy Scripture, and they're very profitable to study. But we get the backstory here in chapter 18 of how it began and how the gospel first came to Corinth. And like the other places we've seen in Philippi, in Thessalonica, in Berea, everywhere where there's response to the gospel, there's also opposition. In Athens, it was pretty sedate, the response after Paul's message, except maybe it was more of an American response, at least America present day. Because so often, I don't get people shouting and wanting to beat me up and kill me in this country. It's happened occasionally, usually when I'm street preaching in some dodgy neighborhood. But I haven't done a lot of that in recent years. So I don't usually get that response. Instead, after we preach the gospel, very often we get sort of the collective yawn, like there's indifference, apathy. Well, that wasn't too boring, Mr. Preacher, but I don't see how it applies to my life. I don't see that I have any need of the Savior. And that was pretty much the Athenians' attitude. We'll hear you again of this matter some other time. They shelved it. They put it off. And of course, as the old song says, there's danger in the delay. Now, Acts 18, we'll just jump in at verse 9. Now, the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Now, I find little vignettes like that so very encouraging, because it wasn't as if Paul was sort of this spiritual He-Man, that he went into a pioneer situation and preached, and he could face down anyone courageously and not really worry about what was going to happen. Paul was a man, subject to the fightings within and the fears without, but he would mention elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. Paul was a man who, as we said earlier in the week, needed the boldness that the Lord gives. And as he was facing Corinth, Corinth was a particularly tough nut to crack in a world that was tremendously immoral, that was given over to idolatry and to all of the immorality that comes with that. To say someone was Corinthian, you've probably heard, is to say that they were destitute of morality. And it's like saying a Cretan. If you called someone a Cretan, you were saying they were a shyster, they were a cheat in business, you know? So it's the same thing. To call someone Corinthian is to say, they can't be trusted in areas of morality, especially in sins of the flesh. And of course, you can read in the commentaries about the different temples and the lewd ways in which their gods and goddesses were portrayed and worshipped. And it's right up there with modern Hollywood and with much of what we see in our world around us. So coming into a place like that, and seeing the same opposition in the synagogue, because just prior to this, Paul has seen some people, even the ruler of the synagogue, which is kind of like an honorific for a community leader. He's a person that makes sure the synagogue has everything it needs to function in its meetings, that it's clean, that everything's prepared, and everything's ready. We see in Acts 13, these are the people that invite certain visiting Jews, perhaps, to give a word of exhortation, as they did Paul and Barnabas in Acts 13. And even that ruler of the synagogue gets converted. And so there's pushback after these people get saved, but the Lord comes to strengthen Paul, and he says, "Do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent, for I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city." Now, that is encouraging on multiple levels. Number one, the Lord says, "I am with you." I think about what the hymn writer said. "I am with you, oh, fear not, oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy guide. I will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand, upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand." Where would we be but for the Lord's upholding power? You know, that's why the Lord told us in the Great Commission, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age." That's why the persecuted Hebrews were told in Hebrews 13 that the Lord was going to be with them, that He was never going to leave them nor forsake them. And so that assurance that we have the presence of the Lord with us, that we're not going out in our own strength. There was that lovely hymn that the five martyrs of Ecuador of 1956 adopted as their own, that they sang to the tune of Finlandia. But it wasn't "Be Still My Soul," it was "We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defender." And that became particularly precious to them. You think about these men going out, and they weren't foolish. They weren't men who didn't know what could happen. You read the journals, the letters, the biographies that have been written, and they were well aware of the danger they were facing. They knew they might have to give their lives, but they were prepared to do that because they believed this is what the Lord wanted them to do, and they were certain the Lord would be with them. And the Lord was with them, of course, and took them to glory. Now, here the Lord tells Paul he's with him, but he also says, "No one will attack you to hurt you." Now, we can't claim that as a general promise for every believer everywhere. Paul couldn't even claim it for every place he went, because prior to this, we know already in his missionary career, he's been stoned and left for dead at Lystra back in Acts chapter 14. We know, reading from 2 Corinthians 11, he's in perils of countrymen, in perils of robbers, he's shipwrecked, he's in danger in the country, in danger in the city. He can't go anywhere where there's not a target on his back and a price on his head, so to speak. And he knows what it is to be beaten with rods, and we've already seen him imprisoned in Philippi. So it's not saying, you know, wherever you go to serve the Lord, wherever you go to testify, the Lord is invariably going to protect you from physical harm. But in this instance, in this city, Paul was going to be maintained in his preaching and enabled to establish this wonderful assembly that would later be described, for all of the things we might criticize about the assembly in Corinth, Paul would say of them, "You come behind in no spiritual gift." So this was an assembly that was solidly planted, that was well taught in the Scriptures, where the Spirit was working, raising up gifts. The problem was then people let the flesh come in and get those things out of control, but that's another sermon. We're not going to go through 1 Corinthians this morning. You'll have to go back and revisit that on your own. But it's beautiful for the last phrase too. "I have many people in this city." And you realize that this is more than just simple demography and mathematics. It's not just a question of spreading out the world map and saying, okay, where are the problem spots? Where are the needs? I mean, really, the needs are all over, right? The needs are here. The needs are there. You couldn't name a country in the world where any believers in that country wouldn't tell you they need more help. Okay, so it's a question of where does God want us at any given time, and what does He want us to do? But as He approached that tremendously challenging city of Corinth, the Lord said, "I have many people here, Paul." And that's what kept him at it. I thought about a little book I read by Donald Carson about his father. I wouldn't endorse everything Donald Carson writes, okay? Just because I quote someone, I'm not putting my rubber stamp on everybody's full theology. But he wrote a nice little book about his dad. I don't even remember the exact title other than it had the words ordinary pastor in it. His dad basically was a church planter in Quebec, planting a church of Baptist persuasion. And when his dad went into Quebec, in some senses it was a Pauline situation. Because in the days he went in, there was a lot of physical persecution coming from the religious powers that be in that province. And it wasn't unknown for believers to be beaten or even to be murdered. And so they were coming into a situation when he first went to Quebec, I think in the 1930s it was, that there was physical persecution and there was real danger, as well as much reproach for the sake of Christ. And there was, of course, a lot of, there was also even persecution or, how shall we say, criticism from the homeland. Because somebody back in English-speaking Canada started criticizing him for various things that we won't go into. So he was sort of getting attacked from both sides, getting attacked by people in the church, getting attacked on the field. And he went out there to that field, and it was one of those sorts of places where you can toil and have Bible studies and preach the gospel, and you do that year after year, and you see very little fruit. And came the 1950s into the early 60s, and a lot of African Francophone countries around the world, or in Africa I should say, started to break away from colonial France. And in this happening, there were so-called wars of liberation. And in many of those wars, a lot of the missionaries got pushed out of places like Congo, or Côte d'Ivoire, or however you say that. And Ivory Coast to me, but anyway, I'm just a Pennsylvania guy, so what do I know? But in any case, they got pushed out of these French-speaking countries, and they decided, well, where should we serve next? Well, we'll go to Quebec, because they speak French there as well. And they came there, and the interesting thing was, they didn't last. And by this time, Donald Carson was a teenager, and he said, you know, Dad, why is it that we see so many people that come here from these other countries to Quebec, and they don't stay? They stay a year or two or three, and then they leave. They've already got the language. I mean, they already speak the local tongue. What is it that makes these people move on? And he said, well, you have to know, son, that where they were, in the countries where they were ministering, you could go into a village and preach the gospel, and you could see immediate response. And you could see many more people coming to Christ. And so he said, then I asked my father, well, why is it that you stay here? If this is so much different, so hard and difficult, that the people who served in Africa don't want to come here and serve because they're not seeing the same response and the ground is so hard, why do you stay here? And this is the verse that Mr. Carson quoted to his son. He said, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And he said, I believe that God has many people in this province. Happily, and Donald Carson's dad lived to see the tremendous revivals that came in the late 60s and 70s in Quebec, where a lot of people came to Christ and a lot of new churches were started. But a lot of people didn't see that blessing because they had packed up and left. So thank God for those who stay with the knowledge on hard fields that God is with them and that God's going to bless His Word. Now this was a well-timed exhortation from the Lord, because verse 12 tells us about renewed political persecution, or an attempt at it at least. Once more, they take the Christians before the local judicial authorities. In this case, this is a semi-famous person from the ancient world, Gallio. He was, I believe, half-brother. He was a kinsman, at any rate, to a famous philosopher named Seneca, who's probably best known for being Nero's tutor. Well, you can't always blame the teacher, can you? Nero didn't turn out so well, in spite of being schooled in the classics by Seneca. But Gallio was a kinsman of his and a proconsul here, same position Pilate held earlier in Judea, a proconsul of Achaia, that's northern Greece. And the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. This is the famous Bema that you hear people talk about. And you can go to the ruins of Corinth in Greece today and you can see the Bema that the archaeologists have dug up. Maybe not this particular one, but you can see a Bema, an example of what it was like. Saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And once again, it's not a true charge, right? But when they're saying this, they're not thinking primarily of Roman law. I mean, they may have inferred that or tried to make the judge think that. But when they're thinking he's persuading people to worship contrary to the law, they're thinking Hatora, the Jewish law, right? Those commandments we saw Larry talking about last night. Now, first of all, that's not true. The Lord Jesus himself said, I came not to destroy, but to fulfill the law. And there's absolutely nothing in the Old Testament that the Lord Jesus violated. Rather, he fulfills, as we've been seeing all week in the tabernacle, fulfills the types, shadows, pictures, prophecies, not to mention the moral standards of the Old Testament. So the charge, once again, was false. But here's the fascinating thing. The judge throws it right out of court. Verse 14. He said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. I love that language. I'd put up with you guys coming into my courtroom if this guy were a bank robber, you know, or if he stole your chariot or something. But this case, it doesn't have any merit. He says, verse 15, if it's a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters. So he waived judicial review here, or he waived jurisdiction, and said, this isn't a matter for my court, and sort of a left-handed endorsement, by the way, of the Christians, that these people aren't immoral lawbreakers who are somehow criminals or terrorists, as others had been inferring in Philippi and Thessalonica, but these people aren't doing anything wrong that they can be judged by in court. Now, you remember, the same kind of charge was made against the Lord Jesus. And when the Lord Jesus was taken before the Sanhedrin, the charge was one like this, that the Lord Jesus had broken the Jewish law, specifically that he was a blasphemer. Never mind that according to what we know by Jewish tradition of what the Sanhedrin had for their own legal rules, there were so many rules broken in his trial before the Sanhedrin. Same could be said, by the way, in the hearings before Herod and Pilate. And there have been whole books written on those matters. So I can track down some bibliographic information if you're interested in reading more on that. But suffice it to say, they didn't care anything about the law as much as I do about flying in the air, you know, with a cape on. It's not going to happen. I mean, these people, it was a foregone conclusion that they wanted to get rid of the Lord Jesus and murder him judicially. And the same thing they're trying to do here. Except the Romans tended to take the view of Christianity, as you read the history of the era and beyond, that in the first two centuries, they looked at Christianity as kind of like some weird offshoot of Judaism. So it came under the umbrella of Judaism. This is just another denomination of Judaism. I mean, after all, you already had Sadducees, Pharisees, Essenes, other different groups. So why not these ones who say they worship one Christos, as Suetonius misspelled his name later, the Roman historian. So they had, you know, Jews had some religious freedom under the Romans. They were considered a religio licita, in other words, a legal religion. But if you stepped out from under that umbrella of Judaism, well, then you could have a problem. And later in the first century, when the emperor cult grew to where they started insisting that the Christians offer sacrifices to the emperor, then that brought on a lot more persecution. And so did the aftermath of the fire in Rome under Nero. But in any case, Gallio throws it out of court. Now look at what happens next. And in verse number 16, and he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now, can you think of anything more unfair and more unjust than a man who's already been declared innocent in court is now drug outside the courthouse and beaten, and there stands the judge watching it, but he's indifferent. So much for the Lex Romana, the Roman law, which led to the Pax Romana, Roman peace. It was just an illusion, you know? But that's how it often goes. Christians have been taken advantage of through the ages and are in many countries of the world today. In parts of this country, I personally know believers who have been withheld from advancement in their jobs because of their stand for Christ. I know others that have lost their jobs, against the law, have lost their jobs for their belief in Christ. So these things still happen today, and we have to expect it. But in a way, the Lord was doing exactly what he told Paul that he would do. He was giving him the opportunity to stay there and to teach, and he did that for a year and a half. Now, later on, Paul moves on to Asia Minor, to Ephesus. Chapter 19 tells us the wonderful story about that. And we just want to jump ahead then to chapter 20, and we want to see Paul's valedictory message to the Ephesian elders. Now, in this message, Paul tells them they're going to see his face no more. And there's a dispute among historians and commentators whether or not that was strictly true. Paul believed it to be true at that moment, and it may indeed have happened that way, but there are some that suggest that maybe he got out after the imprisonment that we read about in the late chapters of Acts, and maybe got out for a time and came back and was able to visit Ephesus and other places. That may be so. There's some very good Bible scholars and historians and believers that have endorsed that through the years. I'm not going to take that up today. I'm just going to note how they felt about him and how he felt about them as he comes to them to speak this last message. Acts 20, and we're going to break in at verse 17. Acts chapter 20 and verse 17. Now, Miletus, where this starts out from, I think is about 45 miles or so from Ephesus. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You know from the first day that I came to Asia in what manner I have always lived among you." So Paul's able to point to his testimony. And I don't think maybe we speak about that enough, especially to our young people, about how important one's testimony is. That we have to really be careful how we live before the Lord, that other people are watching, and that the Lord, of course, ultimately is the one we're accountable to. But Paul was able to point to his life and say, "Now you know the kind of consistent way I've been living among you, living a life for Christ." Paul could say, of course, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That should be the aspiration of every believer. Not that you do everything I do, because I'm not perfect. Not that you do everything Fred does, because he's not perfect either. He might be better than me, but he's still not perfect. Or any one of you that I could mention. Okay? But as we see something in each other that is biblical, that reflects Christ, I say, "Oh yeah, I see how the Lord is using that truth in this brother and this sister's life. I want to go on for Christ that way too." And we can learn from one another in this way. So Paul wasn't afraid to point to his own testimony and talk about how he had lived among them from the very beginning. And so he tells them, "And in what manner I always lived among you," verse 19, "serving the Lord with all humility." Now, people might smile at that at first reading, you know? "Oh yes, I'm so humble, I want to tell you all about it." You know, it might sound counterintuitive for somebody to say, "Now I've lived among you and it's just incredible how humble I've been," you know? And yet, it's because we get a skewed view of humility. See, a friend of mine told me many years ago, a mutual friend of Larry and I, and he may in fact be a past Ozark speaker in recent memory, but he told me once, and I think quite truly, he said, "Keith, your danger is false humility." He said, my danger is no humility. You know, he's kind of a wild sort of a person, this friend of mine. And he knew that he could just throw everything off if left to himself. But he knew my tendency, that man-pleasing is a very big temptation. That reputation for its own sake is a common stumbling block. Humility in the Bible is not saying, or not trying to appear, like, oh, I'm lowly, oh, I'm not very important, oh, I'm nothing. No, humility is seeing oneself in the light of God's Word. Seeing oneself as God sees us. And Paul could say, you know, I took this place, the particular word, and there are different words for humility in the New Testament. The one he uses has the thought of getting low, of taking the low place. And Paul wasn't one who just acted at that. He was really someone who took the low place. Now you can think about, for instance, the famous passage in Philippians 2, where Paul writes to the Philippians about the sort of the unwritten problem in Philippians. The late brother Steve Holshiser, recently gone to be with Christ, told me years ago that the problem in Philippi was a problem with self. And I think that's absolutely right as I read the book. And when you come to chapter 2, you really get that antidote to self. Let this mind, or let this attitude, New American Standard, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, what about the Lord Jesus? Could we say he was humble? Absolutely. Could we say he took the low place? Yes. How so, Paul? Well, he existed from all eternity past in the form of God. That's what he actually was. He was possessed of all the attributes and glory and the position of God. He was up there in heaven's glory. Scripture would describe it as light which no man can approach to. But the Lord would come down from that. Wesley put it this way. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite is grace. Emptied himself, I like the rendering that says, in matchless love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. Because the emptying that the Lord did was not divesting himself of his attributes as God, not giving up his Godhead, but adding humanity to it. You see, Philippians 2 is positional. He's taking the low place. He's coming from heaven's glory, coming down to become a servant. Specifically, the servant of the Lord. There are echoes of Isaiah and his servant songs in Philippians 2. And he's becoming this servant. In order to be the servant of the Lord, he has to be found in appearance as man. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't actually man. But by saying in appearance as man, the Holy Spirit's emphasizing there, he's a man who looked like us, who, if you reached out and touched him, felt like us, because John says in 1 John 1, our hands have handled, right? He smelled like a human being. He ate food like a human being. He was tired like any other human being, because he was really and truly, in every sense of the word, a human being with this careful distinction. He was sin apart. He was absolutely without sin. There was no taint of sin upon him, no stain. He was the impeccable Christ, sinless and incapable of sinning, for he was God incarnate. But think about that monumental step from heaven's glory down to earth to become a man. Now, just in doing that, just in veiling that glory in human flesh, that is a step down like no human being has ever been able to make. We don't have the capacity to stoop as low as that. But being found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2 goes on to tell us, the Lord Jesus became a bondservant, a slave. So not just any kind of a man born in a poor situation, a man who lived his life serving others. He'd say, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so the Lord Jesus would continually lower himself, most demonstrably that enacted parable of John 13, when he got down and washed the saints' feet, when he girded himself with the towel and did that work that the most menial slave would do. The Lord Jesus lowered himself. And finally, he lowered himself. He was obedient even unto the point of the death of the cross. That's how far his obedience, his submission, his lowering himself would go. That the Son of God, the Lord from heaven, the one who was all glorious, would come down, and as we heard the other night from 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he would be made the sin offering for us, that he would take the place of sin itself to be judged by it. In other words, that he would be there, although he was sinless and spotless, he would bear the wrath that our sin deserved. That's although he came. And of course, it goes on to talk about the subsequent exaltation, which is commensurate. But somebody says, you know, Paul, that's Christ. He's the Son of God, for crying out loud. How can we match that? You said it yourself. We can't possibly stoop as low as the Lord did. He came from heaven's glory. And so he left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. But I can't do that. I can't come that far. Well, you know, I'm willing to be poured out on the sacrifice and offering of your faith. What kind of humility did Paul have? Well, the kind that said, what can Paul do with his life? Now, Paul wasn't, as I said, he wasn't falsely humble. He was truly humble. So he evaluated himself in Christ. Paul knew that he had a great intellect. But if you asked Paul, you're a very smart guy, aren't you? You've probably memorized the whole Tanakh, the whole Old Testament, as the Christians call it. You probably know it all, letter perfect, off by heart, as well as the traditions of the fathers. You studied under Gamaliel, didn't you? That's like Harvard or Iowa State, some great institution, you know. Kenny's got his OU shirt on, so I'll give a shout out to the Sooners. I mean, you matriculated through the best education that was available. And Paul would say, well, that's true, but listen, it's God who made my brain. What can a man speak of but what he's received from the Lord? Well, Paul, you're so intrepid. You've traveled more miles. You've labored more abundantly even than the other apostles. You're such a hard worker. You're that type A type of apostle, if there is such a thing, you know? And you're always going, doing the work of the Lord, and you've labored more abundantly than them all. But Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, but it wasn't me, it was the Lord in me. And as he reminds the Philippians in Philippians 2, it is God who works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. So it wasn't that Paul wasn't aware of the natural abilities God had given him, or of the spiritual gift that God had given him, or of the ministry he had been used to accomplish. Paul was aware of all of that, but Paul was aware of it under God. In other words, he was always saying, yes, but it's not me, it's God. As he would say of himself in Ephesians 3, I am the less than the least of all saints. You know, he would say he's the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church and wasted it. He never forgot what he was apart from Christ, what he would have been outside of Christ and what he had been. But in Christ, he could own, yes, I have all of these abilities. Yes, I did all of these things, but it was the Lord doing it through me. And so I'm willing to take all of that natural intelligence, all of that stubborn perseverance, if you will, the stick-to-itiveness. I'm willing to take all of the spiritual gifting of the Lord, and if I'm poured out day by day as a drink offering for you, if my life is meant so that you get farther on and higher in your Christian life, I'm absolutely happy for that. I mean, that's true fatherly love, isn't it? Don't you parents, if you have children, don't you want to see your children go on and do better than you've done? Amen. I think it's so sad when you read about, mostly it's people in the world, but I guess it could even be among Christians. And they become competitive with their children. And they say, I don't mean in the basketball or volleyball games you play here. I'm talking about in life. They become competitive or envious of what their children are able to accomplish and do. Now, love says, I want them to have the best. And of course, from the Christian point of view, the best is Christ. I want them to shine as brightly for the Lord and get as far as they can and apprehend that for which they've been apprehended, as Darby translates Paul's words in Philippians 3, to get everything that the Lord wants for them when he saved them. And Paul, therefore, could say, I served in all humility. And his epistles, like in Ephesians 4, verse 2, and in Colossians 3, are filled with exhortations to humility, to take the low place. Of course, he goes on to talk about Timothy and Epaphroditus in Philippians 2 as other brothers who have that same mindset of being made low for Christ and for his people. Now, he goes on to tell them then, excuse me a minute while I clear my vision. He goes on to tell them then that he was serving the Lord with all humility. And by the way, notice that serving the Lord. It wasn't first of all serving the people. He was serving the Lord. If your focus is on the people you're serving, you're going to get discouraged right quick. Because they're not always as grateful as they ought to be. He himself would say in 2 Corinthians, though the more I love, the less I be loved. Out of all the physical things he goes down through of his sufferings, he says, besides that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. That was the biggest weight. It's not that he didn't feel the whip or the blows of the rod or the stocks on his feet or any of the other hardships of the apostolic life and ministry, but it was that persistent neglect and ingratitude at times that many people showed toward him. He could say in 2 Timothy 1, all they who are in Asia have turned against me. Very sad, isn't it? For him, from a human point of view. But he went on because he said, I was serving the Lord with all humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. Now, I've said Paul was a real man and that Paul needed the Lord to strengthen him and give him boldness. I do not think, however, that Paul was one to cry at the drop of a hat. So when we talk about the tears here, I think it's not just for the deprivations and the difficulties and the sufferings and hardships that he suffered. I think it was more crying over the state of people as you minister among them. Now, you elders especially will know this sort of thing. The sleepless nights, the many hours of taking the people of God before the throne of grace and interceding on their behalf, of asking God for wisdom to help them in their problems, of coming alongside, sometimes not having any adequate words to comfort and console the saints in their trial, just coming alongside and putting your arm around them and crying with them. That's the kind of an elder Paul was. He would get right down there where the people were. This is not like the leadership section of your Christian bookstore where, you know, I've got 25 principles of how to be a leader. And how do I know? I have 3 PhDs in the subject. Well, Paul could have had 3 PhDs in the subject, but he got his experience on the ground. And I'm not slamming every leadership book, please don't get me wrong. But it's a cottage industry in our time, and a lot of it is rubbish. But anyway, he says, with many tears and trials that happened to me by the lying in wait of the Jews. So there was also, I don't deny that it was this plotting here, he says, of the Jews. And we know about him earlier in his, very early in his Christian life, having to leave Damascus lowered in a basket and having to run away at times, as he did from Thessalonica and Berea, from the persecution. By the way, that question always comes up. What should believers do in persecution that threatens mortal injury? Do you flee or do you stay? Well, you can see both examples in Scripture, and you can even see both examples in the same person, like Paul, that many times there was persecution, and when he could, he fled. But when that wasn't possible, eventually, we know he laid down his life as a testimony for Christ. And so he was one who knew well the dangers that came with this kind of ministry. But he says, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was helpful, or the word could be rendered profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught it to you publicly and from house to house. Now, it's interesting that he talks about what was helpful or profitable, because this was a big issue in Ephesus when the gospel came there. In Acts 19, you can read about the tremendous response to the gospel and how many people were getting saved, and they were taking their books of spells and incantations and burning them. These things were worth a lot of money, and they took them out and made a bonfire with them, the best book burning in history. We don't endorse the ones the Nazis did or a lot of other people have done in history. Usually book burning's bad. But in this case, it was good because it was all this occult rubbish, all these spells and charms and different things that people were into in Ephesus. And so many people were getting saved that one Demetrius, a silversmith, who was president of the local union, 101 Diana Shrine Makers Local, he was really worried, and he got in front of the people and made this stirring speech and said, you know, this is really going to hurt the local GDP. The economy is just going to tank. Because you know how much money we make off the tourists, because they come here for the temple of Diana, as the Latin name is, or Artemis, the Greek goddess. And, you know, it's one of the ancient wonders of the world, and everybody comes here to see it. And we make these shrines, and that's how we earn our living. And if everybody starts believing this stuff that Paul's preaching about Christ, then they're not going to want to buy our idols and our shrines, and there goes our business. You see, we're right back where we started. In Philippi, the people were upset with the apostles for liberating that woman from a demon because they made money off her fortune telling. And now Demetrius is worried if people embrace Christ, they'll stop worshiping idols. And so many had done that already. He could already see the profit margin going down. And so he said, if Christianity comes, it's not going to profit Ephesus. Really? Look at what Paul says here. I kept back nothing that was helpful, or as I said, it could be rendered profitable. Because the profit, of course, isn't in what you can get in this world and the money you can make in this world. The profit is in the spiritual things that Paul was teaching them. And in spite of persecution, in spite of opposition, Paul wasn't going to soft pedal the truth or hold back on them. He says, I kept back nothing that was profitable, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly and from house to house. Now think of that zeal. Number one, publicly, so he's not hiding his candle under a bushel or his lamp under a bushel. He's not sort of doing this on the down low. He's doing it publicly where people can hear and see what he's doing. He's also going from house to house. So that's privately. And you think about his interest in their souls that he knew, okay, in the public meeting of the church, let's say, there's going to be some teaching of the word, but the saints still need to be in the word more than that. And they're living in a day before Gutenberg, many centuries before Gutenberg, and so they don't have their private Bibles. If you have even a portion of the Bible, you have to pay a scribe to copy out a book or a few books, and still most of the New Testament hasn't been written at this point. So even the Old Testament, most people don't have a copy of it. It's in the synagogue, you know? And so they commit large portions to memory. Now, Paul is there ministering the word publicly and from house to house. He's coming to the people and he's telling them that word, filling them with the word as much as he can get it into them. Just telling them the word every chance he gets. Taking every opportunity. And we have to do the same thing today. We can't be any less vigilant. Because you'll know that the whole time that we're not taking in the word in this world, the world is trying to get us to take in other things. And it's shouting at us with a million voices, seemingly, isn't it? And we hear it all the time. I mean, you can't get on an elevator without hearing music. I can't go to the grocery store without hearing stupid rock songs from the 80s that I knew about when I was in junior high and high school, you know? And I mean, it's everywhere. You go out and play a game of mini golf outside. They got speakers in the bushes. And everywhere you go, billboards are shouting at you. People might be shouting at you. Everybody's trying to talk to you and tell you things. And yet, the Bible here says what we've got to fill ourselves with, what we've got to fill our minds with, is the Word of God. And Paul had that zeal to teach the Word of God, not only publicly, that's important, but from house to house. It, of course, speaks to the importance of visitation, which is a little more complicated in our day in some places, because many times we live farther away. We have motor cars and mass transportation, and so you can live a half an hour, 45 minutes away from where you fellowship, or even 20 minutes away. Every place Paul's going to is probably walking distance. So in that way, he's got a little advantage. But we've got the advantage of all the technology we have, too. That if we can't physically get to visit somebody on a regular basis, we can call them on the phone, can't we? We can send them an email. We can send them a text. We could be really novel and archaic at the same time and write them a letter. Imagine that. Snail mail, as they call it. There's all kinds of things we can do to encourage people in the Word. And sometimes that makes all the difference. Especially when you think about people that are away from Christian fellowship. People that leave your assembly to go into the military or to go to college. Oftentimes it's very lonely and they're not seeing a lot of Christians. I know missionaries certainly feel that way. I've heard some of them say, I remember one preacher saying, I've been in countries where you're glad to see a Christian's dog. And I knew what he meant, you know? There's so few Christians that you think, oh, Fido, you belong to a believer? Praise the Lord. You know? And you pat him with a little extra gusto. I had to throw in one veterinary joke for Brother Brian. But anyway, never mind. Anyway, we go on. And he says here, verse 21, testifying to the Jews and also to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there used to be some overly ambitious dispensationalists, and I am a dispensationalist, but people that took it a little too far. And they would tell us that repentance wasn't for the church, repentance was something for Israel. But I would think verses like this put that idea to bed, because he says very clearly here, this is the gospel, testifying to Jews and also to Gentiles, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repentance is, of course, you know, the word means a change of mind. And in what respect is a change of mind? Well, it's a change of mind. We might call it today a change of worldview, where we now look at ourselves and we see ourselves the way God says we are. God says we're a sinner, we're lost, we deserve hell. And I say, well, it doesn't matter what I think or how I feel about the matter. That's what God says. I agree with God. I'm a sinner. I deserve the wrath of God. Therefore, I need a Savior. I see myself as a sinner. Before, I may have thought God was overly harsh or overly exacting, or His rules didn't make sense, or I didn't want to live that way because it would ruin my life. Now I see, no, God is right. And I want to turn from that old way of living apart from God. I want to turn to God and let God be God. But of course, there's that flip side, faith, which is believing God when He speaks. It's trust in the living God, where I'm turning from my old way of life of sin and being without God in the world. Whether I said I was without God or not, that's what I was, because I didn't have Christ and I didn't have God, therefore. I now turn to God and say, Lord, I'm putting my whole trust in You to save me. You are now my Lord and Savior. And in a way, it's very simple. You can explain it to somebody in 45, 60 seconds, maybe. At least the simple concept. You can tell it to a child. And yet, how difficult for human beings to do it, right? Because one thing that is rooted in us is we absolutely feel as human beings that we are right. We absolutely feel like we are defensible, that we're not that bad. That basically that old lie of Genesis 3, that we'll be like gods, we'll be the arbiters of right and wrong in our own life. We can say what's good for us. And in repentance and faith, you say, no, I'm turning away from me, I'm turning to God. It's like the Thessalonians, turning to God from idols, that we might serve the living and true God and wait for His Son from heaven, Jesus, whom He raised from the dead and is delivering us from the wrath to come. And so we have this wonderful gospel, and he testified that. He bore witness to it, verse 21, toward Jews and Greeks. And then he says, verse 22, see now, I go bound in the Spirit. Now here the translators are a little bit different, not in the words per se, but in the capitalization, because in New Testament Greek manuscripts they didn't capitalize. So when he says bound in the Spirit, does he mean how he's feeling about things, you know, sort of the interior state of his heart? Or should that be capital S, meaning the Holy Spirit? that it's the Holy Spirit who is constraining him. Like we heard the other night in 2 Corinthians 4, that the love of Christ, or was it 5, sorry, 2 Corinthians 5, that the love of Christ constrains us. New American Standard, I think, and ESV, for just to name two, they capitalize it here. I think the Net Bible does as well, but they put the little s in the footnotes. So you can kind of take your pick in a way based on the translations, but I like to think here he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And I don't think these things are so far apart as we might think, because we always think about divine sovereignty and human responsibility, but the things always go hand in hand. And we can say, well, I'm doing this thing for the Lord. But of course, the Lord is convicting me about it. The Lord is empowering me in it. The Lord might be leading me to do a particular thing. We often think of ourselves as human beings like we're living in a vacuum. Certainly people that don't know Christ feel that way. In other words, they think, just put the evidence before me and I can choose. So when I was a little kid, they had to take the Pepsi challenge, I think it was. And they had a blind taste test in supermarkets. This was really novel in Douglasville, Pennsylvania, where I shopped with my mom. And you'd go in there and they'd give you free soda. I mean, what's not to love about that? Pop. I'm sorry to you people. Pop, yes. And so you'd go up there and you'd get a little Dixie cup of pop and you'd drink that and sort of swirl it around. Whatever those wine tasting people do. And then you take the other one and you taste that. And you tell them which one you like better. And they were always hoping you'd pick Pepsi, but I'm a Coke man myself. But anyway. So people think life is like that. Just put the facts before me, fair and balanced, so to speak, and I can decide. But the problem is we're not living in a vacuum. That there are all kinds of spirits out there trying to influence our minds, trying to steer us this way and that. The Ephesians would later be told and warned about being blown about by every wind of doctrine in Ephesians 4. Or in chapter 6 of that same epistle, when he's talking about the whole armor of God, he says, you've got to put on that helmet of salvation and take the shield of faith. Why? Whereby you may be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. See, the devil is pitching his darts, his arrows or throwing stars or however you want to think of that, at us. And trying to put things into our mind that are bad. So our mind has to be formed by Christ. Same with this world. This world, Romans 12, verse 2 says, this world wants to press us into its mold, as Phillips paraphrasing. It wants to conform us to its way of thinking, in other words. And we have to be renewed in our mind by God and His Word. And so when we talk about going bound in the Spirit, Paul feels this keenly. This is something I've got to do. Just the way that the Lord Jesus felt it. And there's a journey to Jerusalem that Luke talks about in volume 1 of his work. We know it as the Gospel according to Luke. This is volume 2. Where the Lord's going up to Jerusalem. And He sets His face as a flint to go there. He won't be deterred. That's his inward, resolute attitude, right? But it's also the will of his Father. And the same thing here. Paul's saying, I'm going bound in the Spirit. But this isn't God taking Paul, kicking and screaming to Jerusalem against his will. This is Paul totally in agreement with what God's convicting him to do, saying, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies. Same word that he had used regarding faith and repentance. I'm testifying that to the Jews and the Greeks. And now the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, chains and tribulations await me. Now, the Lord told us as much too. He said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But thankfully, he went on to say, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when we tell people, come to the Lord Jesus and your life will get better, we better clarify what we mean by that. If you mean that you'll have peace with God and that you'll know where your eternal home in heaven is, if you mean that the Spirit of God will indwell you and the Lord will never leave you nor forsake you, if you mean that you now have security in Christ and you can rest in Him and not worry about my sin, that you can say with Spafford, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to His cross and I bear it no more. If that's what you mean, amen. You get a better life when you receive Christ. Because He came to give us life and to give it more abundantly. But if you mean you're going to have fewer problems in this world. No, it is not what the apostles preached and not what the Lord preached. It is not God's will for all of us to be happy, healthy, and wise in this world. It is God's will for us to be those things in the world to come. And happily, this world is temporary. That world is permanent. So given the choice, I want to go with the real gospel. I want to go with the one that gives us in the presence of God fullness of joy forevermore. Not to say we don't have joy now. We already have the Holy Spirit as the earnest of our inheritance. We've got a down payment of it. And so we do enjoy these things as well. Now I'm fast running out of time. So I want to get on to the warning. He says here that verse 26, therefore I testify, there's that word again, to you this day that I'm innocent of the blood of all men, for I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. So now we're using a sheep metaphor, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice that there's not a program that we can devise that will inexorably churn out an elder or an overseer. These are elders from Ephesus, and Paul's calling them here overseers. Those terms are used interchangeably. And next, the verb to shepherd is used. So you can call these people elders, overseers, shepherds. Pastors might cause a little confusion, although if you mean small p and you're talking about shepherding, then it's not inaccurate. And so these people there are made overseers by the Holy Spirit. Now, do they, again, does that mean they have no part in the matter? No. 1 Timothy 3:1, if any man desires overseership, he desires a good work. Now, here he says, to shepherd the church of God, or even the idea can be to feed as a shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood, or with blood of his own, because it's talking about the Father purchasing the church with the blood of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church is the most important thing going in the world today. The Lord purchased it with blood of his own. But here's the warning, verse 29. I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And we've already seen some of them in our brief studies in Acts. People that come in and attack in one way or another. People that come in and want to destroy the people of God. They want to attack and say that we're bad people, that we're not good for this world, and they want to persecute. And many of our brothers and sisters around the world know far more about this than I do. But in any case, he goes on to say, maybe even more troubling, I think, that not only were those savage wolves going to come, but he says, verse 30, also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Now we're living in a day when a lot of people are talking about discipleship. That's a hot button word today. You plug that thing into a search engine, the blogosphere will just explode before your eyes. All the people that talk about this program of discipleship and that program of discipleship. Listen, not all discipleship was created equal. What we are trying to do in the Christian church is to lead people to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let the Lord Jesus Christ then develop those people by means of the gifts in the church. We are not setting up people that are consultants outside of the church who are the experts on developing believers. Because more often than not, what we're seeing today in many quarters is people getting a following after themselves. And why do they get a following after themselves? Well, for their own profit. Paul would say, and he's going to tell them in a moment, that I work night and day. I worked at my trade at tent making, and I worked teaching you the word every chance I got. I was a worker for your spiritual profit. But here are these men rising up, speaking perverse things. They're distorting the truth, bending the truth, because they want to get a following after themselves, and they want the acclaim that comes from that, and maybe in some cases they want money. There are plenty that we could describe that way today. So there's tremendous need for discernment, because look at where this is coming from among yourselves. And 1 John 2 talks about it, doesn't it? That there were those who were among them, but they had gone out from them, testifying that they were not really of them. You see, they didn't continue on in the truth. And just the week that we've been here, a well-known Christian author who was at the top of the bestseller list 20 years ago, and even in more recent times has been a megachurch pastor, very well-known evangelical, has not only left his wife, but has completely apostatized from the faith. He said, "Everything that I once determined to be Christian, called Christian, I now don't believe. So, therefore, I'm deconstructing," or as the Bible says, falling away. Josh Harris, who wrote, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, if you're familiar with that book. So, of course, there have been a lot of brothers writing articles pointing out that, hey, the Scripture said this kind of thing would happen. And this is exactly what Paul's talking about. People that rise up and everybody's, oh, look at this gift, look at this person. Now listen, we do want to encourage the development of gifts, but the way to encourage it is not pushing somebody up. Remember how we started. It's humility. The leaders are the people that get low. The leaders are the people that serve the people of God and pour themselves out for the people of God, because that's how our Lord led. That's the example he set. That's how Paul lived and the other apostles lived. And that's how biblical leadership always is. It's not lording it over the flock. It's being servants to the flock. It's not getting your name on all the blogs or in all the magazines or at the top of the bestseller list. Now, not everybody on the bestseller list is bad, incidentally. The Lord can pick up somebody's book and use it widely and someone gets known. Okay, I get it. I'm not saying they intended just to be famous, but we have to be careful when we start elevating man and lifting up man and saying, oh, look at this brother, look at that sister, look at this person. We need to look to Christ. And if we see something in them good, something that's like Christ, we imitate them as they imitate Christ. And we thank God for them and we pray for them that they don't fall. And that's how Paul was leaving Ephesus. He told them to beware, to watch. In verse 31, be vigilant, be alert is the idea. We have to be on guard. We can't take time off in this world from the truth. We have to be renewing our minds day by day and be on guard for this error, because it inexorably comes from without and from within. And we have to shepherd the flock of God and protect them with the word, especially those who are called to overseership. Well, they loved Paul so much, they knew what kind of man he was, that they prayed with him there and they knelt down and they wept, most of all for what he said to them, that they would see his face no more. And I wonder, if we said, you know, this will be the last time you see me, or if you said that to me, or if you went home to your assembly and said, this is the last Sunday I can be here, how relieved would people be? Would they say, hey buddy, don't let the door hit you. You've been a problem. You've been a grumbler. You haven't really added much, you know? You've kind of drugged people down. Or would you be one that they said, Lord, please, squelch that job offer. Squelch that reason that person is leaving. Please leave them here with us. They've been so profitable to us. They've been so helpful. I remember certain dear sisters in our meeting. I could think of brothers as well, but a couple of the sisters stand out. They were so encouraging to me. And when they died, I've said this many times, publicly and privately, we felt like the spiritual temperature of our assembly dropped a few degrees. We really, really missed them. And even recently, another brother and sister said to me, I miss Sister so-and-so. And I said, yes, I do too. And that's how they felt about Paul. Okay, if the Lord takes you on, Paul, we know we must let you go. But we don't have to be happy about it. We'll be missing you. And that's why I kind of tear up whenever I hear that hymn, God be with you till we meet again. Or even take the name of Jesus with you has been known to make me bawl. Because it usually means we're saying goodbye to some saint. But happily, it's because we're going to the place where we're never going to say goodbye. And where we're all going to be together around the throne with the Lord. And although there are struggles and difficulties and tribulations in this world, we know that the church is going to be presented before the Lord Jesus Christ without spot or blemish or any such thing. Wonderful thing to be there. And may God help us to encourage His people and to help His people in these dark, dark days where it's so needed. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just want Him to be exalted. We don't want to rejoice in man. We've already mentioned one man who has fallen. And Father, it breaks our heart. We pray for his wife, his family. We pray for those who've been influenced by him. We pray that they wouldn't be infected with his unbelief, but that they would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. If they never have turned for salvation, that they would. And if they do know Christ, that this wouldn't stumble them, but that they would grow in the Lord through it. And we've known people in our own acquaintance who've done the same thing in these last years. And Father, it makes us shudder to think of what awaits them. It's a horrible thing to turn away from the only truth, to turn away from the light. And Father, we just pray that we might be guarded not to imbibe any error that would limit our effectiveness, not to take in anything that would shelve us, and that we, like Paul, labor and fight, that we wouldn't be a castaway. We pray, Father, that we'd be diligent in following Thee, and that we'd let Thy Spirit have His way in our life through the Scripture, and that we'd follow this Word night and day and fill our minds and hearts with it and live it in the power of Thy Spirit, we pray. We ask this for Thy glory and for the help and benefit of Thy people. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.